Well, it is good to be with you this evening, and thank you for coming out to hear the word of the Lord again this evening. I trust that we've gathered here to hear what God has for us, and it's nice to see all your smiling faces. I trust that you had a good day and have come with expectation. I would like to continue one more evening from James chapter 1. Last evening, we looked at the first part of this chapter, and this evening, I'd like to look at the latter part of this chapter. As we think about doing the Word of God, Lord willing, tomorrow evening I'd like to think about our thought life. You are what you think. Sunday morning, Lord willing, look at the unity of the church, and then an evangelistic message Sunday evening, a beggarly rich man. But as we look at James 1 this evening, I invite you to turn there with me. As we think about doing the Word of God, now, that probably strikes you as a strange phrase, doing the Word of God. But this evening, I'd like to contrast doing with just hearing the Word and not doing. Jesus told the parable of the man with two sons, and he asked them to go to his vineyard today. And the first son said, "I won't go." But then he later repented and he went. Later he repented and he went. The second son said, "I'll go," but then he didn't go. Then the question Jesus asked, which one did the will of his father? And Jesus' hearers, of course, knew the answer. It was the first one, the one that said he wouldn't go, but then did. The son that said he wouldn't go, but decided to go. Why? Well, actions speak louder than words, don't they? And our initial response to the gospel, to whatever it may be, is not as important as our continued commitment. The one who did his father's will showed that he loved his father. Now, we're all familiar with the children's song based on Matthew 7. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The song itself doesn't state it, but hopefully you all know, who does the wise man represent? Go with me to Matthew 7. I'm sure many of you know this, but we'll read it here from Matthew 7. We'll read the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, beginning with verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Excuse me. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." So who's that man represent? He who heareth the words and doeth them. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not," this is the second man now, he hears these sayings and doeth them not, "shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Many hear the sayings of Jesus, not nearly as many do them. Hearing without doing is a common problem, one with which probably we can all identify, if we're honest. And there are many of us that have not failed. Are there any of us that have not failed to do what we know we should do? So this is not a new problem. James addressed this in the latter part of chapter 1, James chapter 1. So again, sorry, I did take you back to Matthew there, but let's turn again to James chapter 1. As we think about two kinds of people, hearers of the word only and doers of the word. Now I think we'll begin by rereading verses 16 and 18, 16 to 18 from last evening. Verse 19 begins, "Wherefore," which refers back to these verses before. So let's begin reading with verse 18. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he says, don't err, my beloved brethren. Only good gifts, only perfect gifts come from God. Now, certainly temptation, which we talked about last evening, temptation to sin does not come from God. Trials may come from God. Temptation to sin does not come from God. We're responsible for our own sin. And furthermore, he is the same forever. We're approaching winter, and even though I've lived through numerous winters, it still amazes me to see the days get shorter and the sun get lower in the sky every day, you know, a little bit lower, each day a little bit shorter. We recognize that the seasons follow God's laws, that it's cyclic, that we anticipate the days getting longer again after December. But this verse says that God does not exhibit shadow of turning. He's forever the same. We don't need to wonder if he's on vacation today. We don't need to wonder if I need to wait for his office hours to open. No, when we go to him, he's available, and he's the same. And he begot us, it says in verse 18, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures. First fruits were the firstborn of the flock. The first harvested vegetables or grain. It represented the choicest and the best. In the Old Testament, no part of the harvest could be used for food until the first sheaf or the first fruit was presented to God at the temple. The first fruits were dedicated to God. They belonged to him. They were a type of Jesus. He's the first fruits of those that slept. He's the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead. And God calls us the first fruits of his creatures, dedicated or set apart for him. What a special place of honor. And of course, being the first fruits reminds us that we should be consecrated to him. That is, we should be set apart. We should be dedicated to him. We should be specimens and beginnings of a great harvest. The first crop, the first ear, the first apple. In a spiritual sense, we should be examples of what God intends for mankind to be and what the gospel can do for sinners who put their faith and trust in him. Man is superior to the rest of God's creation. You know, animals can be very intriguing. Trees can be very majestic. But God made man special with a never-dying soul, and he wants a special relationship with man. Furthermore, being first fruits suggests that we should help with the harvest, that we are Christians in order that we might share the gospel with others and help them to become Christians as well. But there are some responsibilities that go along with the privilege of being a first fruit. Let's continue on with verse 19, James 1, 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's what the King James says. Evil that's prevalent, depending on what translation you have. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Am I swift to hear others? Do I listen carefully with the intent to understand, or while the other person is speaking, do I find myself formulating a response instead of trying to understand what he's saying? What about when God speaks? Do I listen carefully to God as I meditate, as I pray, as I read? Or do I simply want God to bless my plans for the day? Even physically, God has given us, what, two ears and one mouth as a sign that we should hear be quicker to hear than to speak. Am I slow to speak, as it says here? Do I carefully process what I've heard and speak to that issue in a loving and caring way? Or have I already rehearsed in my mind what this person needs to know, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind and make sure that he hears it loud and clear? You know, have we ever done that? And what about speaking to God? Do I demand that he do what I want? Or do I consider that his perfect will might be something different than my preference? Might even include sickness or pain or hardship or persecution. Am I slow to wrath? Do I give the other person the benefit of the doubt, or do I assume the worst? Am I willing to lay aside my preferences in order to please another? Am I willing to give up my rights in order to allow peace to flourish between us? Or maybe I allow myself to become infuriated and angry and say things that ruin my witness and my reputation among the brotherhood. Yes, there are cheap and trifling things, much of what's on the internet and news media, that we should be slow to hear. And there are times we can be too slow to speak, as in sharing our thoughts in a loving way when we have opportunity to share truth to someone that's hurting. More often, however, we have the problem of speaking without thinking. And that often leaves a bad witness. Someone has said it's better to remain silent and to be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Solomon wrote, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble." Quick to listen and understand, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And verse 20 tells us that wrath does not advance the cause of right. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If we're speaking out of wrath, even if our words are true, our words will likely be harmful or bring conflict and do more harm than good. They won't bring the righteousness of God. If I can't speak in a loving way, it's best to shut my mouth, share my thoughts with God, and ask him how and when and what to speak. Verse 21 instructs us to lay aside moral filth and evil and receive within meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The engrafted word is the planted word, like a seed within our life and within our soul. And to receive something with meekness is to be teachable, to welcome it, to eagerly seek to learn. We need to read God's word for it to be grafted in us, to be planted, seeded in us. We need to receive it with meekness in order for it to be beneficial. Are we eager students of the word? Do we look forward to spending time in the word? Well, let's continue on with verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James here says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Many times we know to do better than we actually do. And we're given two examples here. One of a man who hears and doesn't do, and another person who hears and acts. Now, those who know Greek, and I don't, but those who do would tell us that the word for doer here doesn't speak of an occasional activity, but rather it's a continuous behavior. In other words, Jesus isn't merely saying that we should do the word, but that we should be doers of the word. Hearing and doing one time, or even two or three times, is not the end. Being a doer is continual obedience. And the word for hearer also describes a student who audits a class. Now, if you audit a class, what do? You sit in the class, but you don't take the tests, and you don't get credit for it. James' point is that being a hearer only, being an auditor, if you will, is of little value. What we truly believe, we will act upon. And with action comes experience and growth. And James gives us an illustration here in verses 23 to 25, that of a mirror. This man looks at himself in the mirror. He studies or observes what he sees there. He becomes familiar with his facial features, the dimples and the pimples and whatever else is there. In this context, this is a man who has studied the word enough that he understands what's expected. The point isn't his lack of intense study or his lack of understanding, but rather that he turned away without taking any action. Excuse me. He turned away without taking any action. He ignored what he saw. He did nothing about it. Have you ever been convicted or prompted to do something, maybe write a letter in your to encourage someone? I know some of you didn't put that off because we received a few letters, and I want to thank you for that. But did you ever put it off? Think, well, I'll do that sometime again. Or help a brother in need. Or maybe avoid a place or a situation where you know that you'll be tempted by what you find there, tempted to sin. Or maybe you were convicted to trash something that is a temptation to you. But you decided to wait until some later time, and somehow that later time never came. And soon the prompting left altogether. Now, we've probably all experienced that. This man went his way, he forgot what he needed to do, and he went away doing nothing. This happens with big promptings, it happens with little promptings. A prompting or a conviction that's not carried out is really of no value. In contrast to that, we have the effective doer. Now, like the first man, he also looks in the mirror into the perfect law of liberty. He studies and seeks to understand it, but the difference is that this man continues in it. He doesn't forget what he sees, rather he does it, and as a result, he is blessed in his doing. True believers are doers of the word. Yes, there are times that we fail, but that should be uncharacteristic. Otherwise, we are hearers only, and as verse 22 says, hearers only deceive their own selves. God isn't fooled. Only the person is deceived. Now, there's something else I noticed here. It's interesting that verse 25 speaks of the perfect law of liberty. Now, in Galatians and elsewhere, Paul refers to our liberty in Christ Jesus. What is Christian liberty? This term, I think, is sorely misunderstood and misapplied today too many times. Many have the thought that Christian liberty is the freedom to do what I want, that the law is no longer relative, commands no longer apply, I have no restraints or restrictions, God makes no demands in my life, I've acknowledged Christ, so I can live as I please. That, they decide, is Christian liberty. But a careful study of the word will quickly contradict that misunderstanding. As we consider liberty in Christ, What things does Scripture give as examples of Christian liberty? Well, just a few. Liberty in Christ means that we don't need to observe one day above another. The Old Testament holy days have been fulfilled. We as men don't need to go to Jerusalem three times a year to offer sacrifices or to observe the various feasts as were required of Old Testament saints. Liberty in Christ means that we can eat whatever food is presented to us, meat offered to idols, meat forbidden by the Old Testament dietary laws is unclean. You recall the vision that Peter had, the sheet that came down, all kinds of unclean animals, was told to rise and eat. Whatever is set before us, the food that enters our mouth, Jesus says, doesn't condemn us, but it's what comes out of our mouth that does. The Old Testament food restrictions no longer apply. Liberty in Christ is the freedom to serve Christ and be saved without being circumcised. The Jerusalem Conference validated that circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. So again, what is Christian liberty? Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Freedom in Christ is being free from the bondage of the law of sin and death. It occurs at the moment of conversion. Now, multitudes are in bondage today. They're in bondage to this law of sin and death and don't even realize it. Just some examples. The bondage of fashion. You know, I need to have the latest styles in my wardrobe. I need to have the coolest gadgets in my garage or toolbox. The bondage of pleasure. You know, I need to be constantly entertained and amused, live for the weekend. The bondage of alcohol or sex or drugs. You know, I need escape from reality. The bondage of greed or power or materialism. I need more and more. The bondage of self-righteousness. I need to show that I'm a good person. The bondage of you name it. There are many other things that could be listed. People associate freedom with being able to do what I want. But a major problem with this is that reality gets in the way. My expensive toys break down. My body gets sick and aged. My family may no longer love and care for me. I no longer get satisfaction out of the simple things of life. And we reap what we sow. And that reaping is not part of most people's definition of liberty. They want to sow, but they don't want the reaping, the harvest that comes with that sowing. And so being able to do as I want is very short-lived. It's, of course, deception, and in reality, it's bondage. We find the definition of true liberty in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. Liberty in Christ equates to being a servant of righteousness. It's totally the opposite of serving self and my own self-will. Living for self is unsatisfying. It's unfulfilling. It's self-defeating. No wonder we have so much depression and bitterness and animosity and ruthlessness. The world thinks that it's free. In reality, it's in great bondage to sin and to self and to Satan. And that's the state of those who reject God. If we fail to recognize our condition outside of Christ, the sinful person that we are still in bondage to sin and death. Personal liberties, doing what we want to do. Now, it might help us to forget our problems for a time, but it doesn't change reality, and it eventually catches up with and yields the fruit as we reap the harvest of that. But the joy of the Lord, the peace that passes all understanding, is true liberty. And it comes with being a servant of righteousness. So the wise man here in James chapter 1 looks into the law of liberty. He continues in it. He is blessed because of it. And he becomes a doer. And I believe that again can be equated a doer, a servant of righteousness, a servant of the Lord. Verse 26, James continues here with the theme of hearers only and doers by addressing the tongue of the religious man. Now, most of us have had problems at times with our tongue. In fact, based on the authority of Scripture, we've all had problems with our tongue at one time or another. Actually, the problem is not the literal tongue, it's the heart. Jesus taught in Matthew 15, 18 that the words which proceed out of her mouth come forth from the heart. And also warned in Matthew 12, 37, that by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. In chapter 3, verse 2 of James, James said that the person who doesn't offend in word is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. To bridle our tongue, to control it, to control the words that come out of our mouth. James says that if we go through the traditions and emotions of religion, while at the same time our tongue spews out a stream of unkind, untrue, hurtful words, then we're deceived, and all the religious ceremony we may participate in is worthless. We have the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, beginning with verse 17, "Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man." An unbridled tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, indicates vain religion. Now, the word religion here is not so much a reference to Christianity and comparing Christianity with Islam or Hinduism or anything like that, but rather this word often refers to public worship, including ceremony and the rituals. It's the same word Paul used in Acts 26:5 to refer to the tradition of the Pharisees. These religious things might be good, but when separated from meaningful obedience, they're vain and worthless. And so when we come to verse 27, pure and holy religion, James is making reference to pure and holy worship. We must be very clear here as we think about doing that there is no salvation in works, none at all. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. But true saving faith will always bear the fruit of good works. And the characteristics listed here are not the whole essence of true religion, but they're essential characteristics of true believers. True religion, here it says, before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. True religion has compassion on the needy. Needy people are objects of God's special care and his compassion. Psalm 68:5 tells us that God is the father of the fatherless. And he's a judge or a protector of the widow. And it's interesting that the word visit here, what's it say, visit the fatherless and the widows. That word visit is more than just simply stopping by for a little chat. It's more than calling on a person for a lighthearted talk. It might include that, but it goes beyond that, meaning to care for or to look after the fatherless, the widow. Whenever we supply their needs or comfort them in their sorrows, we are visiting them. Grocery shopping or mowing grass could fit into that category if that's a need for this person. The fatherless and the widow are specifically mentioned, but I believe anyone in need, the prisoner, the poor, anyone afflicted or in need could be included there. An example from Scripture would be the Good Samaritan who visited or cared for that man who was beaten and robbed on the road to Jericho. The Good Samaritan cared for him. He visited that person. And secondly, true religion is to separate ourselves, keep himself unspotted from the world, separate ourselves from the world's defilement. Being unspotted speaks of moral purity and personal integrity. The world is the entire system or culture around us that's regulated by principles contrary to God's will. We likely know of a professing Christian or professing Christians who have been led astray by the snares and the traps of the world. Perhaps sports, perhaps pornography, perhaps gossip or slander. Defilement is a real danger. And if we would be unspotted by the world, there would be places that we would not go, activities we will not participate in. If we speak the language of the world, we follow the world's customs, we'll never be able to convince the world that we're citizens of another country, of God's kingdom. How committed are we to moral purity and personal integrity? What will we allow to spot or defile us? It's not easy to remain pure. It may even bring persecution. But when we follow the Lord and He is directing our lives, we can live in such a way that our lives can remain pure before Him. That doesn't mean that we live in isolation. Notice that James doesn't say we should keep out of the world. He says, keep unspotted from the world. Can we shop at the same stores, patronize the same gas stations, work the same employment, and stay unspotted from the world? It can be a challenge at times, can't it? But I think it's possible in most cases, and if it's not, we need to change, make some decisions that bring change in our lives. The world we're being warned against is the entire system around us, which follows principles contrary to God's will. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are out of step, which means that if we're walking lockstep with the world and seeking to be like the world, then we're not part of God's kingdom. We must reject the aims and the ideals of this world system. We can never convince the world we're citizens of another kingdom if we speak the same language as the world and follow the world's principles. Staying unspotted is only possible as long as we have our pure hearts focused on Jesus, bathed in His grace, bathed in His power, committed to follow Him, whatever the cost. In this chapter, James has called us to, in many different ways, to be doers of the word, to open our ears, be quick to hear, to control our tongue, be slow to speak, to guard against wrath. Wrath does not support our cause. It does not work the righteousness of God. If we hear and know, but do not do, we're deceiving ourselves, like the man that looked in the mirror and took no action based on what he saw and what he knew. We noted that Christian liberty is not being able to do what our flesh desires. Rather, it's being free from the law of sin and death. And it's being a servant of righteousness. Christian liberty, being a servant of righteousness. And finally, we need to be a doer with regard to helping others. We need to be a doer in keeping ourselves unspotted by the world. And so as I think about my life and you think about your life, how am I doing? How are you doing in putting the word into practice in daily life? Whether at the mall or at the garage, grocery store, or at home where it's sometimes seemingly the most difficult. Again, there's no merit before God toward salvation in keeping the word, doing the word. but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to allow God to work in us and through us. God will not force us to serve Him. This is our part, to live out of love and in obedience to Him. Let's put the principles of God's Word into practice. Let's be doers of the Word and not hearers only. I trust that God has spoken to our hearts this evening. I don't think I'm going to have an invitation this evening. But as we go, and as we go praying and looking forward, Lord willing, to tomorrow evening and two services on Sunday, let's meditate on what is God saying to me. What are the things in my life that I know to do, but I'm not doing? Perhaps, and most likely because I'm not willing to do. It's not what I want to do. It's not what my flesh wants to do. What is my commitment to obedience to God? Am I a wise man building on a rock? Or am I a foolish man building on the sand that's going to wash away and be all destroyed when the storms of life come? These are important questions. Our quality of life here and our eternal destiny hinges on our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads forward to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. And I thank you for the instruction that we receive in it. Dear Lord, first of all, help us to be good, eager students of your word. Help us to have that desire to have it engrafted in our hearts. But dear Lord, then help us not to just leave it there as knowledge, but to work it out as we live our day-by-day lives. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would speak to us this evening, show us ways where we can be more faithful to you. As we think about how I hear, how I speak, my attitude, anger toward others. As I think about what you say to us as we look in the mirror and see our lives this evening. Lord, in the quietness of this moment, just help us to hear from you. Make us willing to be able to yield each area of our life to you. Not to be like the man who saw and walked away, not doing, not taking action on what he saw. Lord, help us to understand the truth of Christian liberty, that we are truly free from the bondage of sin and death if we are in you. And Lord, help us to be servants of righteousness as we live that out in our daily lives. Lord, we just thank you that we can gather as we have this evening. I just pray that as we go from here, that you would give us safety, be with the service afterwards, that it might be a blessing to Kenton and Jennifer. Lord, I just pray that we might serve you with our hearts and with our lives. Be your will that we might return again tomorrow evening and Sunday. Dear Lord, just continue to speak to us and direct our thoughts, our words, our actions. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Another song.